I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 54. If you're using a pew Bible this morning, you'll find that on page 475. If you have a large print, you'll find that on page 562. Psalm 54. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us? O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." Since the reading of God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask him for his help. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth and that it pierces through to our very hearts, that it exposes our sin. It reveals to us where we need to repent, where we need to grow. But yet, O Holy Spirit, you also use your word to encourage and strengthen. You use your word to educate your people, to edify, and you use your word to convert those that don't know you. So we pray, Lord God, this morning that you would be amongst us and you would accomplish all of those things according to your sovereign will. Bless the reading, bless the preaching, bless the receiving of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you. It's been a few weeks since I've been here. And if you recall, well, if you are visiting, I will say, we finished an expositional series on the Ten Commandments a few weeks ago. And Lord willing, we will begin an expositional series in the book of Daniel in the next few weeks. I would ask you to pray for that. Years ago, I taught high school students the book of Daniel, and I realized really quickly that it's a lot easier to teach the first six chapters than it is the latter six chapters. There's so much in those latter six chapters that it really can create a difficulty, not just for teaching it, but for preaching it, because there is so much to consider. But nonetheless, I'm looking forward to preaching through that book with you all. Well, this morning we are in the Psalms, and we are specifically looking at Psalm 54. This is one of the Psalms of lament. And really, it's a psalm for those that feel betrayed, a psalm for those that feel abandoned or alone or hopeless. It's a lesson for us in what we ought to be doing when we experience these difficult trials, or what the saints of old would refer to as the dark providences of life. If you note in the superscription at the top of the psalm, we are reminded that originally these psalms were sung to music. They were the corpus of hymns in the life of Israel. But we also learn the historical context of this psalm. Now, not all psalms give us this kind of information, but this one does. We learn that it's a maskil of David when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding amongst us?" Now, we know that there are two occasions in the history of David's life where he was hiding among the Ziphites, but the exact language used in the superscript is actually found in 1 Samuel 23, verse 19. You recall in the book of 1 Samuel that David is, it's really a theme in 1 Samuel, David is on the run from King Saul, who was seeking his life. Well, on one occasion, David had just put his own life on the line and put the life of his men on the line when he rescued the people of Keilah from an attack from the Philistines. King Saul learned that David was with the people of Keilah, and he brought a military force to go out and attack them so that he can capture David. Well, David learns from the Lord that the people of Keilah were willing to hand over David in order to avoid an attack from the king. You talk about betrayal. David and his men had just saved these people from an attack from the Philistines, and now they are more than willing to hand him over to the king. As David and his men flee to the wilderness of Ziph. Ziph was a town in the mountains of Judah. Thus, these were David's own people. This was David's tribe. As you can imagine the difficulty of all this, David and his families under his care were no doubt tired. They were weary, both physically and mentally. David and his military men also had the difficult burden of caring for these families under their care. Moving around made it very difficult to provide adequate food, adequate shelter. Add to that the psychological stress of being betrayed by a people you just saved. But he comes to Ziph, presumably a place of solace and protection. These are his own people, men of his own tribe. All to learn that the Ziphites are actually providing information to King Saul on David's whereabouts. As they betrayed him. People who he did no harm to, people that were his own, betrayed him to get in good with the king. As he had no one he could trust, he shouldered the burden of the people in his care. Psalm 54 is a response to this trial, this difficult providence brought in David's life from the Lord. And it's important to note David's instinct here. Everything around him seems hopeless. Perhaps he didn't know who he could trust. And yet his instinct is to go to the Lord in prayer. So our outline for Psalm 54 this morning will consist of three headings. First, we see David's affliction in verses 1 through 3. Second, we see David's confidence in verses 4 and 5, and you can add to that verse 7. And then finally, we see David's commitment in verse 6. But first, David's affliction. Look with me in verse 1. O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. You can almost feel David's distress on the page as he cries out to the Lord. In verse 2, he calls on God to hear his prayer, and then he gets a bit bolder when he says, give ear to the word of my mouth. When he says that, he's using an anthropomorphism, and he's expressing that God would listen intently. He is pleading with God to give extra careful attention to his words. And what are those words? In verse 1, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. We spoke about the importance of God's name when we looked at the Ten Commandments. Names may not be as significant, although there is some significance we attach to them. They aren't as significant as they were a long time ago. But to the Old Testament saints, names were very important. Names communicated the character and the nature of a person. Thus, God's name communicates his character and nature. It conveyed his power, his glory, his faithfulness. Thus, David is invoking the name of God to save him because he knows how incredibly trustworthy God is. He is turning to the one who is trustworthy and will honor his covenantal promises. While all those around him were shown to be untrustworthy, the Calahites, even his own tribe, the Ziphites, God is trustworthy. The present, all-knowing, self-existent, self-sufficient, covenant-keeping God. David prays that the Lord would vindicate him by his might. And this is the idea of God, that he will judge the psalmist and he will judge that he is innocent of any wrongdoing in this matter. This isn't the psalmist claiming some kind of absolute innocence as if he is sinless. No, he is calling on the Lord to vindicate him, to judge him as innocent of any wrongdoing in this particular situation. And in this context, David is innocent. He has not done anything to Saul worthy of death. He certainly didn't do anything wrong to the Calahites. In fact, he actually did something right. He saved them. He didn't do anything wrong to the Ziphites. And even though men are making all kinds of accusations against David, they're attributing all kinds of things to him, all kinds of wrongdoing, only the mighty hand of God can ultimately declare him innocent in this matter. And that is what David longs for. He longs for that vindication. And in verse 3, we get more insight into those who were attacking him, the enemies, as he calls them in verse 5. David says they were strangers. Now that word is interesting. It's zarim in the Hebrew. It's interesting because it is normally used of people that are foreigners. They are non-Israelites. They were people that were not part of the covenant community. They don't have a covenantal relationship with God. And this is where some critical Old Testament scholars have pointed to, suggesting that the original context of this psalm is actually different than the introduction. It's different than the superscription. The original enemies of this psalm were foreigners. They were foreign nations, and thus they couldn't be the Ziphites because the Ziphites were of the tribe of Judah. They were part of the covenant community. Thus the redactor is the term they use, one that edited and adapted the psalm to how we have it today, perhaps forgot to change that and left the original in. So that's just one window into critical scholarship. However, I don't think there's any need to go to those lengths. Yes, the Ziphites were members of the covenant community, but what the psalmist is communicating by referring to them as strangers is that they were acting like strangers. They were part of the covenant community, but in reality, they were pagans. They were apostate Israelites. And we see this by the kind of people they were. They were ruthless men, David says. They have no pity or compassion. These were men that would not be moved by the cries of one who is begging for life. They will continue to inflict pain. You ever met somebody like that? They're just ruthless. They're heartless. They have no desire for mercy. They desire to exploit a situation or make it the worst possible experience for a person. These were David's enemies, and they wanted him to suffer. These men are enemies of David, but ultimately we see at the end of verse 3 that they are God's enemies. They are not part of the covenant community, but really they are strangers to the covenant because they have no concern for the God of the covenant. The ESV translates the Hebrew quite literally here. They do not set God before themselves. This is a picture of a people that live and act apart from God. Their eyes are not set on the Lord, following after the Lord, but they're set on their own desires and inclinations. You note in David's prayer how open and honest he is before God. He is open and honest in his vulnerability. This great warrior, David, who had just literally ran off an entire army of Philistines, knows that he is not strong enough to save himself. He needs one greater than himself, the Lord God in heaven. This mighty man of God is humble enough to go before the face of God in prayerful petition. But what strikes me also here in this text is David's confidence. Look with me in verse 4. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life, for he will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. Verse 7, for he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Two things to note here. David's confidence that the Lord will sustain him, and David's confidence that the Lord will bring ultimate justice. Now, what's interesting, if you have read the account of 1 Samuel 23, Saul is closing in on David and his men. He was helpless. He was about to fall into the hands of Saul until a messenger comes at the last moment and alerts Saul that there is an attack on the land by the Philistines. And that drove Saul's attention away from David, and he takes his army back to attack the Philistines. Now, we don't know if David is praying this psalm before that occurs or after. There's some evidence that at least some of this psalm was written before, since David is saying God will return evil to my enemies. There's an anticipation in this text. This demonstrates David's strong confidence that he has in God. Note in verse 5 that David confidently prays that the Lord will return evil to his enemies. There's the principle of an eye for an eye in this prayer. God will return the evil that these enemies intended for David upon them. And then he utters an imprecation. He calls on the Lord to put an end to them. Another way to translate this is, in your truth, O Lord, cut them off. Now, many may have trouble with this, David uttering an imprecation or a curse upon his enemies. But there's two things to note here. First, these enemies are ultimately God's enemies. They are strangers to the covenant. They are going after God's people. Secondly, what David is praying for is God's justice. Vengeance is left to the hands of the Lord, and David is praying for God to take vengeance. This is not David looking to get revenge or an attempt for personal vengeance. In fact, there are many occasions in the book of 1 Samuel, as you are well aware, that David had an opportunity to take vengeance on Saul. There are times when Saul is vulnerable and David has an opportunity to kill Saul, and he doesn't because David will not touch the Lord's anointed. This is not a request for personal vengeance, but for God to bring justice, for God to bring vengeance on people that are ultimately his enemies. Now, verse 7 is interesting because David could have penned this final verse after he witnessed Saul's army departing. Or he could have written it still beforehand through the eyes of faith. He had confidence that the Lord would deliver him. Nonetheless, what we see here is that David rejoices that the Lord delivered him, and he was able to look in triumph over his enemies. David describes looking on the judgment of his enemies, and there is an enjoyment to it. But again, it's important to remember, this is not some kind of joy over the misfortune of someone else in itself, but it's the joy of seeing God administer his righteous judgment. The psalmist is finding satisfaction in seeing God's name and God's honor vindicated. It's the anticipation of the wicked receiving judgment also means that the innocent will be vindicated. And there's an anticipation of that. We see David's confidence. Then finally, we see David's commitment. Now look with me in verse 6. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. Note what David is focused on in his commitment. Despite the trials, the difficulties, the sense of abandonment, David goes to the Lord, and his commitment to the Lord is worship. It's worship. David anticipates that the Lord will deliver him, and he longs to respond in praise. David desires to demonstrate his commitment to the Lord in obedience and in worship. So as we think about this psalm and David's faithfulness, a few things stand out by way of application. First, note that David's response to hardship is to run to the Lord and not run away from the Lord. Often when people experience hardship, whether it's attacks from other people, the news of a terminal illness, the loss of someone, the response is to run away from God or be angry with God or question his goodness. But that's not what David does. David's automatic response is to turn to the Lord in prayer. And that's what we ought to do, beloved. Beloved, there will be trials that come into your life. Indeed, we as a church are in the midst of one of those right now as we seek to love and comfort a dear family in our church. But the scripture is clear that those trials will come. And we do not understand all the reasons why trials come. In fact, if you did a study of the Bible and you looked up all the reasons Scripture gives about why suffering, why sickness, why pain, why trials enter our life, you will notice that there is an array of different answers. And even then, the Bible doesn't give us all the reasons why. But here's the thing. We may not know why trials come. We may not know why God brings difficulties in our lives. But we know our God. We know our God. We know the character of our God, just like David knew God. David cried out that God would save him by his name. God's name includes his reputation. David knew what God had done in the past, and he knew he was a God who kept his promises. And beloved, we know the same. We have the Word of God that tells us who our God is. He is sovereign, he is loving, he is compassionate, and he cares for his people. And we know all things work together for good for those that love God. Even if we don't understand it, beloved, we ought to trust God because we know Him. Do not run from God during trials, but run right to Him in prayer. Second, and this is connected with the first, note the strong confidence that David had in the Lord. There is an aspect to David's faith that is unshakable. In the midst of his enemies, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of weariness, the pain and the suffering, David asserts a strong confidence in the living God. Beloved, do you and do I have this kind of faith? A faith that submits to the will of God, even if He does not remove all the trying circumstances that you are in. Certainly, here in this psalm, in David's case, he did remove the difficulty. But there were other places in David's life, in David's family, where he did not. David suffered. You could argue David suffered up until his dying day. And yet David's faith remained strong. Do you have this kind of confident faith? Knowing that even if God does not remove the trials, that He will strengthen you with a faith that endures the most difficult situation. That through the most difficult hour of your life, He will give you a faith to press on. He will give you the faith to continue to persevere, to continue to look up at Him and confidently stand on His promises to you. Beloved, the fact that any of us continue to stand despite the challenges that we have in life is a testament to His mercy. Third, and remember this, that despite the challenges of life, despite those who seek to do God's people wrong, there is coming a day when God will bring a perfect justice. And God's people ought to pray to that end, and God's people ought to rejoice in that day. The psalmist looked in triumph over his enemies being given justice. And we, beloved, ought to look for the day when God will bring justice upon His enemies. There's nothing wrong with praying for God to bring forth His justice, what He has revealed that He will do. And it's not wrong for Christians to rejoice in that day. In his work, a Christian's duty toward his enemies, the great Virginia theologian Robert Louis Dabney said this, "Righteous retribution is one of the glories of the divine character. If it is right that God should exercise it, then it cannot be wrong for His people to desire Him to exercise it." That isn't to say that we seek revenge on our enemies. No, we are called to love them as Jesus tells us to. However, as Scripture says, we are to leave vengeance to the Lord. But when the Lord carries out that vengeance, when the Lord establishes that ultimate justice, then it is not wrong for the Christian to rejoice in that. Dabney goes on to say, "Inasmuch as retribution inflicted by a creature is forbidden, the desire for its infliction by a creature or pleasure therein is also forbidden. But inasmuch as it is righteously inflicted by God, it must be right in Him and must therefore be, when in His hand, a proper subject of satisfaction to the godly." Thus, beloved, it is right when we see justice come about, when God rights a wrong that was done, or because of the wickedness that goes on in this world, it is right and natural for God's people to desire justice. Yes, we call people to repentance. Yes, we want them to turn from their sin and turn to the living God and experience forgiveness in Him. But at the same time, we also want to see God's justice established because it is right and it glorifies Him. We want to see sin destroyed. We want to see wickedness removed from the earth. We want to see the day that final enemy, death, that has robbed so much from us, destroyed. Yes, we long for that day. Lastly, as we think about this psalm, we do see some messianic shadows in it. Technically, this is not a messianic psalm. It is not mentioned as such in the New Testament. But as much as David is a foreshadowing of the Messiah to come, we do see glimpses of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's life was marked by suffering. He was betrayed. He was treated ruthlessly by people who were His own people. Those who were part of the covenant community. They sought His life. Except in this instance, they captured Him and they killed Him. And yet all of that was in the divine plan because of the great love that the Father has for us. Thus, beloved, despite all the trials, despite all the pain that we go through, let us remember that the only person in this world to receive something He did not deserve was Jesus Christ. And He went to the cross for us. He paid the penalty for sin. He suffered the wrath of God for the sin of His people in order that we may be made righteous. As beloved, as we suffer, let us remember the Lord who suffered. And let us take our refuge in Him as we pray together. Lord God in heaven, we thank You for Psalm 54. It is a reminder that we ought to find our refuge, our comfort, our strength, and our hope in You. We do pray this morning, O Lord God, for the saints here at Westminster. We ask that You bless the families. We pray, O Lord God, that the husbands and fathers would lead their family. Lead them in the truth. That they would point their children to Jesus Christ with their words and with their actions. And that they would love their wives as Christ loved His church. Well, Lord God, we pray for the wives and the mothers of our church. We pray that you would bless them abundantly as they care for their children. Pointing them to Jesus Christ in every conversation. And that they would love and honor their husbands, and that the marriages of this church would be a glorious reflection, although very dim reflection, of the love of Jesus Christ and His church. We pray for the covenant children of our congregation. Lord God, we are living in a world that shows no regard for Jesus Christ, that drinks iniquity like it's water, that seeks to destroy the family. So we pray, Lord God, that our covenant children would come to know Christ, that they would take hold of the promises that were made to them in their baptism, and that they would be prepared to proclaim and honor Christ in this world and make an impact for Jesus Christ. Indeed, Lord God, we pray for the widows and the singles in our church. We pray that they would find their strength in Jesus Christ and that they would seek to devote their time and their energies to Christ's service and His church. And Lord God, as a church, we do pray this morning for a beloved family in our church, for Zeb and Christina Hunter, as they continue to mourn over Bobby Lee. Thank you for a service yesterday that honored his life and brought glory to your name. And we pray that both Zeb and Christina would find hope in the gospel of Christ and the promise of the resurrection, where they will see Bobby again in glory. Lord God, we pray for our government, all the branches of the federal government as well as the state government. We pray, Lord God, that they would bow the knee to Jesus Christ, that they would acknowledge a king and a ruler above themselves, and they would conform their lives and their rule to your law. We pray for our brother George and his family as they transition to Tallahassee and as he prepares to minister to those in the state government here. May you give him a mighty witness for the truth, for your glory, and for the good of your people. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.